And let us remain standing. We'll read just the first 15 verses of our passage this morning from Leviticus. This is God's holy word. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed with water. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 turtle doves and or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge." Passage of Leviticus 15, finishing up our clean and unclean laws for the last 5 chapters. Well, Stan prayed for anyone who doesn't know Christ this morning, that they would come to know him. And wouldn't it be something if God used Leviticus 15 to do it? If you read ahead of a time, you know what I'm talking about. So we're coming to the end of the clean and unclean regulations that make up Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. Today I want to address what I think is the most important question that we can ask looking backwards at these laws, which is what do these matter? Why should anyone today care about laws that deal with such obscure, strange, private, even disgusting topics? We've answered this to some degree in the previous couple of weeks, and now I want to address it from what I think is the main point of Leviticus 15, which is contagions. What is a contagion? The modern Webster's Dictionary says it is the transmission of a disease by direct or indirect contact, a disease-producing agent such as a virus. I want you to consider the following meme that I saw this week, which is relevant in more ways than one. It's a list of things that start in 1999 to 2000. Y2K, it's going to kill us all. 2001, anthrax is going to kill us all. 2002, West Nile virus is going to kill us all. 2003, SARS is going to kill us all. 2005, bird flu is going to kill us all. Apparently nothing in 2004 was going to kill us all. 2006, E. coli is going to kill us all. 2008, the bad economy is going to kill us all. Then swine flu, then BP oil, then Obamacare, then a Mayan end of the world in 2012. North Korea in 2013, Ebola in 2014, Disney measles and ISIS, Zika, fake news is going to kill us all in 2017, migrant caravans, measles, and now the coronavirus. So when I first saw this, and I didn't have this passage in my head, I was not going to plan on share that at all, but hey, it fit. First thing that went into my head was, I remember all of those things. The second thing was, so it's not just Christians who have an apocalyptic view of the end of the world. I already knew that, but this list makes it pretty easy to see that. So I'm going to point out something about this list, which is that diseases make up most of them. Viruses, bacteria, anthrax, West Nile, swine flu, Ebola, coronavirus. But some of these things are not viruses or diseases. Y2K, a bad economy, BP oil spill, Obamacare, the Mayan calendar, and so on. And yet, put into this context of the end of the world, they each share something in common with the virus and the bacteria. That is that each became viewed as an epidemic that must at all costs be stopped or else it's the end of the world as we know it. So the thing I want you to see here is how it's more than viruses that can spread contagions, more than disease. Indeed, there's another thing that all of these things have in common. They are ideas. These ideas went viral throughout the culture. Sometimes, as I think is probably the case with many of these ideas on this list, they spread quite deliberately, like some criminal stealing the Ebola virus from the CDC and then letting it go into the population. Very powerful people use technologies that can be and are being manipulated to attack weakened, sensitive mental immune systems of populations that binge feed on the media to frighten them into some kind of political submission. Other times, though, the idea contagions can spread for reasons that make almost no sense at all. I mean, we created a specific use of the term viral to account for videos that are shared by so many people on social media that they spread virally throughout the population. That word didn't exist when I was a kid. This seemed apparently the best word to explain that phenomenon. And frankly, many of them are probably the pop culture akin to the common cold. They make you sick, but that's another story, and I won't talk any more about that. Nevertheless, I want you to ask yourselves, why do things like this spread so quickly through a culture? And the answer is that most people have absolutely no idea. We can probably all think of better produced, sillier, shorter, catchier comparisons to certain viral videos or memes that we see that did go viral, but ours never did. I mean, I shared this meme on Facebook and 4 people shared it. I thought it should have gone viral, but it didn't. Why? Someone who has thought a great deal about this question is a journalist named Malcolm Gladwell. And Gladwell wrote a book called The Tipping Point, where he looks at rules for epidemics. You say rules for epidemics. Yes, there are. Epidemics follow rules, and it isn't just in the realm of diseases. So in his introduction, he looks at a 1994 case of hush puppies. Do you remember these shoes? Famous casual shoe, founded in 1958, but which by the early 90s was down to selling just a few shoes, and the company almost folded, losing over $500,000 in the last quarter of 1992. And then suddenly, for no understandable reason, hush puppies sales increased to nearly $8 million in just 2 years. Gladwell explains that the company was down to 30,000 pairs of shoes a year, selling them almost exclusively in backwoods outlets and small-town family stores. Then, a chance encounter happened where someone told the owners that hipsters were wearing hush puppies in clubs in downtown Manhattan precisely because nobody else would wear them. Back in Michigan, the company wasn't doing new advertising program. They weren't launching a new product. They were going broke. But over in Manhattan, the shoes were going viral. Even though no one was trying to make hush puppies a trend, yet somehow that's exactly what happened. 2 fashion designers from the city took an interest in this underground rebellion to buck the system, and they suddenly got support from rich and influential people. And before they could cough, Hush Puppies was selling shoes in every mall in America. Gladwell explains the best way to understand the emergence of fashion trends, the ebb and flow of crime waves, or for that matter, the transformation of unknown books into bestsellers, or the rise of teenage smoking, or the phenomenon of word of mouth, or any number of other mysterious changes that mark everyday life, like how jokes spread or memes or viral videos happen is to think of them as epidemics. Ideas and products and messages and behaviors spread just like viruses do. Now, how is that exactly? He identifies three characteristics. One is contagiousness. Two is the fact that little causes have big effects. And three is that changes happen not gradually, but at one dramatic moment. These are the same three principles, he says, that define how measles move through a grade school classroom or the flu attacks every winter. Of the three, the third trait, the idea that epidemics can rise or fall in one dramatic moment, is the most important because it's the principle that makes sense of the first two and that permits the greatest insight into why modern change happens the way that it does. The name given to the one dramatic moment in an epidemic when everything can change all at once is the tipping point. In chemistry, you call it saturation. Remember doing an experiment in a clear solution, and you put in a drop of red dye, and you put in 30, 35, 40, 41, and then all of a sudden, the 42nd drop, the whole thing turns red when you thought that it was just evaporating or nothing was happening. One drop is all it takes. Now, what in the world would any of this have to do with Leviticus 15? This is a chapter infamous for its fairly explicit laws about unclean emissions from the male and female sexual organs. And as such, most people stay away from it like the plague. A quick look at the structure shows that these are, in fact, the content of its laws. You start off with abnormal male discharge, then a normal male discharge, and then a normal husband and wife relationship, which becomes the center of the passage. Then a normal female discharge, then an abnormal female discharge. And that's basically the chapter with the introduction and conclusion. Now, what I think skips the attention of almost everyone who reads this chapter is just how much of it is actually taken up not with focusing on the emissions or even the conditions that make them unclean, but the sheer volume of verses that speak about how this particular form of uncleanness becomes contagious to everything that it comes in contact with. As we will see, 19 of the 33 verses in the chapter deal directly with the contagion idea. Now, it's not like we haven't seen this before. For instance, in the chapter on unclean animals, it told us about people contracting the unclean contagion from touching an unclean animal or a dead carcass. So we've seen that. The birthing fluids that came out of the mother at birth could do the same thing. The leprosy diseases that people had, if you went and touched them, it could do the same thing. But the reality is that the contagion was not the main focus of those chapters. It's like the Lord was saving this idea for last. And he does it through the difficult to talk about subject of reproductive emissions. So let's look at the chapter and see how this works itself out. Chapter 15 of Leviticus, verse 1. It begins the same way so many of these have. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying. Now let me point this out for this particular chapter. These are not Moses' ideas. They're not Aaron's. They're not laws made up by men. They come from the mouth of the Word of God himself. And therefore, even though their content might cause some not to talk about them or others to blush, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And God obviously thought they were important enough to be considered an entire chapter in the Holy Bible. And we do well to understand them even to this day. Indeed, this was not something to be kept private among the priests, because it commands them in verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. The people had to know these things. So the content of the first law is any man who has a discharge from his body. The key words are translated as body and discharge. The word body is almost always translated in English as flesh. The word can mean the whole body or it can mean part of the body. The key to identifying it is the word discharge, which can refer to a gush or a flow. If you look down in verse 19, you'll see that there's a parallel construction with the woman who has a discharge, same word, from her body, same word, and that is blood. And that blood is then further defined as in her menstrual impurity, which we saw back in chapter 12. And so it seems almost certain that the discharge here is coming from the male organ, the counterpart to the female organ. And the point is, this discharge makes him unclean. It calls this the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Now, in this case, the discharge is abnormal. Something is wrong. It says whether his body runs with the discharge or his body is blocked up by the discharge. This is not referring to the male seed, which is the Greek word sperma. That will come up in the next law. Here it is an oozing or a blockage of secretive fluid that's caused by something. Commentators are nearly unanimous that the infection here is gonorrhea. However, I'm using infection ironically. I want to keep you thinking about contagions, even though this is not the venereal disease, gonorrhea, because that was not known in the world until the 15th century. This is not actually an infection at all. It's a local painful sensation accompanied by, as one dictionary says, an increased secretion from the mucous glands of the urethra without infection. The principal cause is a weakness in the parts which are at the seat of the disorder. Occasional causes are too frequent purging, violent exercise on horseback, too frequent indulgences, cold excess of spiritual liquors, and so on. The oozing out or stopping up of the fluid is, like everything else in these cleanliness chapters, intimately related to life. And in this case, the male organ is the principal seat of or origin of human life. So when something goes wrong here, it signifies the opposite of life. It signifies sickness and death. And therefore, God gave this matter of unclean discharge to teach them that point. In fact, it isn't just Israel, you should know this. Most of the nations at that time had similar laws on the very same things, which says to me that God probably gave these kinds of laws in the days that precede Babel. Now, notice in the case of this law, and of all the laws in chapter 15 for that matter, that there's no priest that's involved here, but there's been a priest that's involved in the former chapters. These are private matters, so the priest doesn't have to be informed, much less come to inspect anything, like he did, for example, with the laws of disease in the last chapter. That means every Israelite is being put under an oath on a kind of an honor system to deal with these matters themselves. And this has ramifications for the entire community if these people will not take these laws seriously, as I'll come back to at the end of the sermon. Now, in verse 4, we begin to see the potential danger here. This begins a series of 9 straight verses that speak about how this abnormal uncleanliness becomes utterly contagious. Now, it's not contagious in a physical sense, like a venereal disease, okay? Rather, it's contagious in a religious sense. Verse 4, every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean. Everything on which he sits shall be unclean. Next verse, anyone who touches his bed is unclean until the evening. The next verse, whoever sits on anything that the man with the discharge has sat is unclean. Next verse, whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge is unclean. The next verse, if one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, he becomes unclean. That's a strange one. I'll comment on that one for a brief moment. Some people believe that spittle carried disease, and so some commentators think this is the reason it's included here. However, think about what spitting on somebody is. It's a gesture of contempt, isn't it? Hatred, murdering them in your heart, as Jesus said, wishing death upon someone, which certainly fits with the idea of uncleanness. We don't know the exact reason. Whatever it is, it isn't all spit that brings uncleanness, only that which comes from the man with the discharge. It keeps going. Verse 9, if you have a saddle and he rides on it, unclean. Anyone touching anything that was under him, unclean. Anyone carrying something like his saddle, if they just pick it up and carry it, unclean. Anyone whom the man touches, if he hasn't rinsed his hands, unclean. Any earthenware vessel, unclean. Has to be broken. Every vessel of wood, unclean. So as you can see from these, it's the idea of the discharge coming into contact with something either directly by sitting or laying or accidentally through touching. And the point is, the uncleanness spreads quickly and without warning like an epidemic. Now, curiously, in Mesopotamian texts, the reason all of this is contagious is because its source is demonic. Here's a quote from a journal article. The common notion in these contexts was that the sinner or defiled or diseased individual is liable to demonic attack, and it is the demons themselves who are the contagious agents. Now, there are no demons in Leviticus 15. Although I will point out that there is one in the next chapter. We'll look at him soon, but not today. As you read through the list, you discover that the uncleanness lasts until evening. So not a long period of time, but only if the infected person carries out the proper cleansing action, which is washing and or bathing in fresh water, whatever is unclean. It says that over and over and over 7 times. Or in the case of a clay pot, as I said, he has to break it, which has been the common theme throughout Leviticus because it's porous and it contains the contagion in its very pores. It has to be destroyed. And so here again, the idea of baptism is raising its head in the Old Testament laws as we looked at last week. Now this section concludes with the procedure the original unclean man has to go through for cleansing. After the issue subsides, he has to count out 7 days and then wash his clothes in verse 13. And that reminds me of last week again, and we saw how dominant 7 was in the last section. So the theme of creation and temples is still going on here. Then he has to bathe his body in fresh water and he will be clean. And then on the 8th day, something we also saw in the previous chapter, he has to take 2 turtle doves or pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. This is finally where the priest comes in. One is used for a purification offering and the other for a burnt offering. And this will make atonement for him for his abnormal discharge. I'm going to ask a rather obvious question, but I don't know if you've thought about this. What happens if the man doesn't tell anyone about his unclean state here? What if he simply doesn't go to the priest at any point in time? Worse, what happens if he just doesn't care at all? Well, I'm going to come back to the ramifications of those questions later, but here, just think about yourself. Would you want to go telling someone who's about to sit on a chair in your house that you mustn't sit there? And when they ask you why, you have to tell them? You can see that it would probably be tempting to just keep the matter to yourself. But to do so is to invite the potential for spiritual disaster into the camp with the same logical end that we saw with Nadab and Abihu. It could be that this is just a modern question and ancient peoples were not shy on such matters, but I have a good feeling that people are people are people are people. Next 2 verses describe what we might call the normal male discharges. Verse 16, it specifies now that this is the seed, the sperma. The English calls it the semen. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. Now, here it does not specify if it was on purpose that he has this or accidental, as in a nighttime. It encompasses all the possibilities in this law. Now, again, it's curious that Israel's wicked neighbors to the north, the Hittites, believed that nocturnal emissions of semen was, quote, a sign that the man had cohabitated with a spirit, a succubi, involving even an incestuous union with a deceased family member. But there's no hint of that again here. And it's also worth noting that on the night that Jonathan warned David, do you remember this story? Saul was going to kill him. David did not show up for dinner, and Saul said to himself, it's an accident. He is not clean because he has not purified himself. The idea is strongly hinted at that Saul thought that David had an emission, which is why he wasn't at dinner. This demonstrates that people sometimes did take these laws serious, even if it turned out that Saul was quite mistaken in the reason David didn't show up. David was running for his life. Now, this remedy in the second section has nothing to do with offering birds through a priest, because it is a natural rather than abnormal. All that has to be done is the washing of any garment or skin on which the semen comes and waiting until the evening. You ask, but why is he unclean? It's because the life, the seed, has still left his body. But this is a level better than the previous because it's good. It's not abnormal, all right? So no turtle doves. Center of the chapter is verse 18. This is the transition verse from the man to the woman. And it deals with both together, with the biblical form of sexual relations that God institutes as good. And as we will see later in Leviticus, other possible relations that could obtain here are considered sin, but there is no sin that's involved here. It says, if a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until evening. Why is he unclean? For the same reason he was in the previous two verses. Life has left him. Why is she unclean? Because she's come into contact with the contagion. And so even though their relations are good, the state of uncleanness attaches itself to both people. Again, as we've seen throughout these, not because there's sin going on, but in order to teach Israel about the distinctions between clean and unclean, so that they might consider the kind of God they approach when they go to the religious precincts. Life in some form has been lost. This is the opposite of God, who does not lose any of his own life to create us. Think about the difference, right? Between a man and a woman, life has to be ejected from the man. God doesn't do that. He doesn't lose anything. He just speaks the word and we come into existence. He's not like us. This teaches us to distinguish between clean and unclean. Now, as a center of the chapter, this has the effect of reminding us of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The man and the woman, Adam and Eve, their marriage, their relationship, their children, and how holy God made the union to be. And nevertheless, their union, as pure and good as it is, cannot compare to the holiness of the God who created them both. He did not have to lose life to create it. And so our attention should rightly move to consider God as we think about even that law. Now, the hinge of the chapter turns on this law, and we move now to the woman, verses 19 through 24. What we're about to see was hinted at back in chapter 12 when it talked about the fluids that came out of the woman when she gives birth. Here it says, when a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. Again, 7 days is our sacred number. But it's also approximately the time that the period lasts. There's also a connection this has with the man. Both discharges are coming out of the sexual organs. And so again, the idea of life is in view here. And in her case, she's not able to spawn life during her period. This is when the body is flushing out the egg so the new one can come in. But this is still the God-created function of cleansing out a woman with all that her body goes through while she's fertile. And so it's not viewed as evil or sinful. Nevertheless, she's unclean. Now again, you get just one verse on the event, and then you get a whole series of verses on the contagion. Verse 19, whoever touches her is unclean until evening. Next verse, everything on which she lies during her period is unclean. Next verse, everything on which she sits is unclean. Next verse, whoever touches her bed is unclean until the evening. Next two verses, whoever touches anything she sat on is unclean until the evening. Next one, any man who lies with her during this time is unclean 7 days. And then every bed on which he lies is unclean. I want to point out just a couple things in this law. First, you might recall the story of Rachel stealing the household gods. You remember this one? She's telling her father that she's sitting on the saddle. She can't move from the saddle because she says it's the way of women. The point is that it's not that she can't move, but that her father must not touch her or the saddle because she's unclean. See, if he did, he would become unclean because the pollution spreads so easily. In other words, the cleanliness laws given to Israel here by the Lord were actually instituted long, long before Moses, which goes with what I said before, and is the reason why everyone in the ancient world had these laws, even though they differed in ritual cleansing and length and those kinds of things from culture to culture. And then the second thing is, why is the man suddenly unclean for 7 days? Well, it's because she is. Her contagion now spreads to him. She's passed her uncleanness on to him. Now, it doesn't forbid their laying together in this verse while she's in her period. But if they do, she transmits the contagion to him and he becomes just like her. But you can say more than just this, because later on in Leviticus, when we come to chapters 18 and 20, it forbids their laying together at all during her monthly flow. So what would seem to be in mind here is that the act is unbeknownst to them both. They don't realize it until maybe afterwards or something. Because the alternative is that they have to be cut off from their people if they do it intentionally later in the book. The last section here of the main body of laws moves now in kind of reverse parallel to the man to now her abnormal discharges. If she has a discharge of blood, it says for many days, which is not her menstrual impurity. Or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, she's unclean until it stops. And we'll return to that one at the end. For now, just three more verses. Continue noticing the real emphasis is on the contagion. Verse 26. Every bed on which she lies is unclean until the discharge stops. 26 again. Everything on which she sits is unclean. Next verse. Whoever touches these things is unclean. Are you getting the point of this? And just like the man with his abnormal or normal discharge, the same remedy is found. Washing and or bathing the infected or contaminated things with fresh water. And then it ends similarly to the way the abnormal male discharge happens. She has to count out 7 days. Once the flow stops, then she's clean. Then, like the man on the eighth day, she takes 2 turtle doves and pigeons, brings them to the priest. The priest offers one for a purification offering, one for a burnt offering. And then it says, atonement is made for her before the Lord. And that's the bulk of the chapter. Then you have 3 verses that conclude it, which are very important. The chapter ends on a very sobering note, verse 31. It's a summary, not just of this chapter, but of all 5 chapters on cleanliness. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Exactly. Do you hear the echoes of Nadab and Abihu here? That story was a warning, and it was prefaced these 5 chapters. This verse is showing how serious God takes these distinctions. The real and present danger is if they do not take this seriously, God could break out against anyone and they might die. And then the last 2 verses just summarize it. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. Now, why have I emphasized the whole idea of contagion in this chapter? It's in part because this is clearly its own emphasis, though it's easy to miss because the contents of these laws create the contagion. It's much easier to become consumed with those things than to see how easily it spreads to everything that it touches. The greater point is here to wrap up why these laws are here and why you should care about them today. Now, not that you should care about obeying these laws today. We're not under the Levitical covenant legislation. We were talking, some of us last night, about folks that carry out some of the Jewish things from the Old Testament. And it's like pick and choose. Why aren't they obeying these things? I'm not saying obey these things, but I am saying care about them. They still have meaning to Christians today. Well, how so? So let's return again to the reoccurring theme that ties all of these cleanliness laws together, which is their close association all of them have with life and death. Understood properly, cleanliness laws are here to teach you a couple of important theological truths. First, they point out the obvious, which is that you are mortal. If all unclean things have at their root a loss of life, or an infection, or smell, or an allergy of death, then the unclean person's mortality has to be near the top of the things that you think of when you understand the purpose of these laws. You are mortal. You are going to die. No one can avoid this. As with taxes, as the saying goes, it's the only other thing in life that's inevitable. If you are mortal, then you must think long and hard about what that means. How did we get this way? Is there anything that can be done about it? And so on. And then along similar lines, a second thing you're to think about is that God is immortal. God is life. He's the opposite of you and I and all things that he's created. He's the creator. You're the creature. And it is the fact that these cleanliness laws deal primarily with coming into close proximity with God in the religious precincts that causes that part of the thinking. These laws are not about sin. They're about what happens when something that is unclean comes into proximity to God, even if that unclean thing is still morally upright in terms of the specific law. That outcome is, as verse 31 told us, extremely dangerous and potentially deadly. So what is it about the contagion? Well, let's think a little bit more about this now. I want you to consider a conceptual counterpart in the New Testament in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So you have a connection of death, the idea of death, mortality, with these laws. And then the second is the word spread. Sin, Paul says, is a contagion, just like touching things that are unclean is contagious. In fact, both are highly contagious. So though sin is not involved in our chapters per se, it certainly is, as we will see, lurking like a virus below the skin. Have you wondered recently, like I have, how it is that our culture has become so morally unhinged in such a quick amount of time? Quick! And the older you are, almost by the year, the easier it is to see this. Well, it isn't that there wasn't diseased and contagious thoughts until just recently. It's that they hadn't reached the tipping point. But suddenly, we have. And why is that? Well, let me explain to you how Ezekiel thought about this same kind of thing. In the same chapter that actually deals with some of these very laws from Leviticus 15, this is what the prophet says. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between holy and common. Neither have they taught the difference between the clean and the unclean, and they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash from them, seeing false visions and divining lies from them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. This is an extremely sobering text. All three offices of Israel, prophet, priest, and king, are called out. And the result of their wickedness works its way through the people like a highly contagious virus infecting the entire population. Think of the Spanish flu in 1918. You've probably heard this, but did you know that 2.5 times more people died from the Spanish flu than died combined in World War I in 1 year? Think of the Black Plague in 1350 that they say took 1/3 of all human beings living in Europe. Now you're starting to scratch the surface of the problem Ezekiel is stating here. Ezekiel's actually talking about something much worse. What does he start with? He starts not with the prophets, but with the priests. And of all things the priests are doing, he picks this out as the one that begins the pandemic. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. Now that's terrifying to me. Laws that people couldn't care less about today are ground zero. They are the Wuhan market of the spiritual coronavirus that's working its way through a culture like a pandemic. This is what happens when people don't care about such things. They think like Boromir. It's a strange fate that we should suffer so much fear and doubt over such a small thing, such a little thing. But this is not a small thing. So what happens? What does the pandemic actually look like? Roy Gain puts this very well in his commentary. He says, "Notice the blurring ritual distinctions was accompanied by ethical sins. When the Lord was profaned among them through disrespect for his holy things and holy time, there was nothing to restrain stronger members of society from preying on those who were weaker. When God was lowered to the common level through a false priestly presentation, the people were ready to accept a deceptive prophetic vision that supported rather than opposed social injustice. And thus, the moral immune system of Judah was destroyed." You could go back and read that paragraph several times. Welcome to the USA and Western civilization circa 2020. The root problem of this is profaning God, making him common. Specifically, he argues, and I think he's right, it is the erosion of respect for God's immortal nature, which contrasts with human mortality, that, quote, inevitably leads human beings to underestimate their accountability to him. They lose the healthy fear of God that Christ encapsulates when he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." As the immortal source and sustainer of life, God holds absolute power over human beings who can and do die. He allows sinners to die so that they will not immortalize sin and all the infectious misery that goes with it. You see, it's the forsaking of invisible truth, things that people don't think are real, that unclean distinctions are not real in this world, that cause the world, the flesh, and the devil to attack individuals and cultures like viruses. And once the tipping point is reached, all-out moral chaos ensues. Ancient peoples were actually terrified of this. In every culture on the planet, modern people are more likely, sooner than later, going to figure out that terror firsthand. But it isn't just a culture, it's also the individual. Those who refuse to bow to the sun will meet their end, and all those apocalyptic scenarios spoken of earlier will seem like a day in paradise compared to the judgment of the Son of God. "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body," Jesus warned. "Be afraid of the one who can destroy the body and soul in Gehenna." Now, if that's all true, then what possible solution could there be? Someone might argue, well, maybe what we should do then is return to the clean and unclean laws of Leviticus. That way we would think about these distinctions all the time. And maybe you sit here and you read one of these things in any of these chapters and you go, maybe I should do that. Friend, no, that is not a good solution at all. These laws were yokes that put people into great slavery to them. While these laws might curb sin, they also create slavery to themselves. The entire New Testament is one huge apologetic defense about how these laws were typological. And the thing about types is that they do not erase the reality behind them. What you have to understand here is that clean and unclean distinctions still matter to God. They just look different in light of the coming of the light and the life to men. Listen to Paul. He doesn't utterly erase these distinctions. In Romans, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Or in Corinthians, he says, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I'm not here to exposit those passages, take more sermons and probably just one to do that. All I want to point out here is that the New Testament has not entirely rid itself of clean and unclean distinctions. And that's one reason why knowing the law is important. But you cannot stay in the shadows of these laws and let yourself be plagued with unnecessary torment about what happens if you violate any one of these from these five chapters. Like the Orthodox Jews, for example, still do to this day. I was just in Jerusalem in July and walking towards the Holy Wall, and I had forgotten this. I went right past the wrong place, and oops, everybody came at me because I didn't put the yarmulke on my head, because I'm an evil, filthy Gentile. Unclean. You have to understand how these types are fulfilled and what is considered clean and unclean today. And in this regard, let me call your attention to just one story in the life of our Lord Jesus. This is the story of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. A couple of you brought this up a couple weeks ago, and I said, oh, we'll get to that one. Now's the time. Luke tells us she spent all her savings on doctors. And as one himself, he surely had sympathy for her. But she couldn't be healed. In fact, it was just getting worse. Now, if you don't stop to think about the context of this in the Old Testament and her life, that she's been unclean for 12 years, the looks she got, the snickers, the shunning she would have received, then you've missed the point. Jesus had been casting out unclean spirits earlier in this chapter. And then it's the story of Jairus' daughter that bookends her story of the bleeding woman. And as the contagion of Jesus' popularity begins to grab hold of the masses, suddenly this woman, who's hiding in the hordes, manages to press up and just touch the fringe of his garment. And suddenly her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus perceived that this had happened because he says, power had gone out of him. And he questions the crowd. And the trembling woman fell down at his feet. And rather than scream unclean at her, Jesus told her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. This is a remarkable story. And it only concludes once the dead girl of Jairus is raised, showing us the truly remarkable power of the Son of God. So this is it. Nothing unclean that touches him does anything except become clean by faith. This recognition starts because people understand that oozing forth from his life is life, not death. He is the life of men. The clean-unclean distinctions have only one sphere now, which is this. Are you in Christ and clean, or are you not in Christ and unclean? That's it. Please hear this call today, because he bids you to be cleansed by his blood, acknowledging two things. First, your sin and your mortality. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Even our righteous acts are as unclean rags, Isaiah says. You know why I brought that up? This is not the rag of a mechanic soiled in oil from a car. It's not the rag of a guy rubbing dirt on a rag. This is menstrual woman's cloth rag blood, unclean. We're all like that, he says, in our sin. You have to acknowledge that. Second, the state of perfect life in immortality that comes from the absolute purity and holiness of God's being. That comes to us through Christ, who is sufficient. You have to acknowledge this. Jesus has provided atonement that deals with both the problems of clean and unclean, laws like these, and sin, forgiving your sin and keeping you from the second death by giving you immortal life. You're not one who's decaying forever now. You're immortal. You have the very life of Christ in you. He became death on the cross so that you might be forgiven and have his resurrected life. This is the same message Leviticus itself will move into in the very next chapter on the Day of Atonement. Think about Leviticus 15 is the immediate preceding chapter to the Day of Atonement. Isaiah bid the people, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. That's still the call today. But as his book points out, only Christ can make a person clean and whole and fully alive and even want to begin removing those evil deeds to God's glory through the Holy Spirit who has now made them clean. Christ alone stops the contagion in its tracks before it has the ability to take you to eternal death. He alone can stop the epidemic in our culture or in your own heart. Believe and bow your knee to him. See how merciful he is to those outcasts who suffer their whole lives with unclean conditions. Fall upon his mercy. He is the tipping point for anyone struggling with these things, because in him all things are made clean to the glory of God the Father who sent him. Did you think Leviticus 15 could be that relevant? Good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word today. Thank you for allowing us to go through a book that so few are privileged to go through in our day and to understand what it means for us in the light of the coming of Jesus. I do pray, as Stan prayed before, and as many of us pray for regularly, there are those who do not know the Lord Jesus. They need to know that they are unclean in your sight and they have to be cast out from your presence. But if they will turn to the Lord Jesus in simple faith and trust in him and his atoning work for them, they will be made clean once for all, and they will be changed from the inside out by the clean Holy Spirit that you give them, and through union with the living Christ that they will have mystically through that faith that you grant. I pray that you would do that today and be merciful to those who do not know you, that all who are hearing this word today might be clean and one day be raised from the dead, that we can joyfully sing together about our Savior who has done these things for us. We ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.